They remain standing while I read from the passage from which I will preach from the Gospel of Luke. I'm guessing that the bulletin list page numbers for a pew Bible. I'm not sure what translation that is. Just to let you know, I use the New American Standard, but obviously the same holy word. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69. And this is a passage in which the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, has just had his mouth opened after having been silenced for the duration of his wife's pregnancy, whose coming he had doubted. So let us hear God's holy and inerrant word. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired and profitable for truth, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear God's word or read along, but prayerfully ask that the Lord would imprint it upon your heart that you might follow this. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is God's true and holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you feed us with riches from your word. It is, as it were, manna from the heavens, godly provision for your people, or water from the rock, something unnatural, that the maker of heaven and earth should speak to us, we, your creatures. And yet you do. You desire to have fellowship with us. You desire to have a relationship with us. You desire to repair that breach which we made first in our father Adam, and each of us each day in our sin. And yet, you desire to call a people for your own namesake. And to do that, your Son came. Oh Lord Jesus, we ask that in this passage you would send your Spirit to us now to enable us to expand our minds, to open our eyes, to cause our ears to hear your word yet again and new and fresh, and to understand terms and phrases that meant a lot to your people long ago, and yet to us might at times sound strange. Oh, Father, cause us to understand what you are telling us here through your servant, Zacharias, and that we might then rejoice all the more at what you have done for us and are doing in and through us. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name, and Father, I pray that as I speak, having heard me speak, that your people as they leave, that your Spirit will edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might have heard, and cause them as they leave and as they ponder later to muse upon that which is true from your word. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. This is one of those passages. I think Luke is my favorite gospel. partly because it's telling stories. I can see, as you read the very beginning of Luke, you can tell he's writing to someone, and he's telling this whole gospel is a response to a request. A man named Theophilus wanted to know more about this man Jesus he'd heard about, and tell me more. What do you know? And Luke went about finding out the answers to those questions. He had been with Paul; he'd heard very much, and he'd met others who had no doubt seen Christ. But he wound up fleshing out all this information and learning what had happened. And if you look at the very beginning of the gospel, what we start off with in verse 5 of the Gospel of Luke is not Jesus. It's something about a man named Zechariah. Well, who is he? He's not Joseph. He's not Mary. And you wind up finding out that, as you read through the passage, that he is visited by an angel. And it's interesting, he and his wife Elizabeth, is a cousin of Mary's. Now, my guess is she might be a cousin of Mary's mother. The reason I say that is because she was advanced in years beyond the time when she would normally have children. Mary, we're thinking, is probably in her mid-teens. So it's probably her mother's. So first cousin once removed, as they put it. But she's a cousin. And so they know Joseph and Mary, and they'll come to know Jesus. So that comes up. But what's happening in this first chapter, before what I read, and we've all heard this story, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth who are waiting. And what they've been waiting for and hoping for years is a baby. But in the Lord's providence and his will, he had not caused Elizabeth's womb to ever bear a child to this time. And she was past the time when she normally would have. Well, but the story tells us even more waiting. Because what happens is an angel in verse 13 starts talking to Zechariah, appears to him, because he is the priestly house. So he has a turn working in the temple. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. And an angel appears to him there and tells him what? Your wife will have a child. Verses 13 on, do not be afraid, your petition has been heard. It's like when an angel appeared to Hannah and told her that, yes, finally you will have a child. And so you have a son, you will name him John. He gives him the name, very helpful angel. You will be happy, and obviously he will be, joy and gladness. And then he talks about what the child will be like, great in the sight of the Lord. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. Oh, my goodness. Zechariah, when he hears that, it's like, are you saying that this child will be the one to announce the Messiah's coming? They'd been waiting for that. We think of how many Jews didn't believe when Jesus came. But there were Jews who were believing and waiting. They trusted in God. They didn't know when, but they knew he would honor his promise to bring a Messiah. They knew it would come someday. And Zechariah, in the midst of all this, is realizing, oh, my goodness. So now, verse 18, we get the human response of Zechariah. How can I know this for sure? He says to an angel who appears in the temple. The angel should say, you're not paying attention. I'm an angel. Where do you think I got this information? I didn't make it up. The Father wants you to have a child. You know. But, and then verses 19 to 20, he says, I'm Gabriel. He tells him what his name is, who stands in the presence of God. In other words, you know, I have it on good authority. Your wife will have a baby. And I've been sent to you, and you will be silent, unable to speak. But now, until the child is born, you will not be able to speak. So now as time goes by, and the people, verse 21, the people are waiting, and he comes out, and he can't speak. They knew he could talk before. Now he can't speak. And he's making signs to them. He's trying to make signs to them. No doubt somebody gave him like a little chalkboard. When the days of the service were ended, he goes home. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant. Sounds like she's probably at least late 40s or in her 50s or something. Very unlikely to have had children at this age. She becomes pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Verse 25, she is very happy. And then in verse 26, we get to Gabriel showing up and talking with Mary. So first we have Zechariah and Elizabeth waiting. Waiting for a baby, hopefully someday, but they'd probably stop waiting. They thought it wasn't going to happen. Waiting for the Messiah because they knew that God would keep his promise someday. But now they're waiting for the baby to be born. And it's not like Zechariah knows for sure I'll be able to talk when the baby's born anyway. Now we get to Joseph and Mary. Now, Joseph and Mary were waiting for what? Well, they'd been waiting to get married. She was already betrothed, which means engaged. It's their version of engaged. They were engaged to get married. It was announced, you know, tell the family and friends, put it on Facebook. Well, no, I doubt they put it on Facebook. But, I mean, they told people about the upcoming. People knew that they were going to get married. We know nothing of how long it was going to be before that would happen, but they were going to get married. But then Gabriel speaks to Mary, tells her that you're going to bear this child, bear the Messiah. You will name his name Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign, the baby, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. She's curious. She doesn't doubt, but she said, well, how can this happen since I've not been with a man? And don't worry, Holy Spirit, you know, boom, it'll just happen. You'll all of a sudden be pregnant. So now they're waiting. Now they're waiting. And happily, I think I've forgotten which gospel it's in, but there's another gospel where the angel talks to Joseph. That's obviously very important. Or else Joseph would have been left upset. So he winds up, Joseph learns that, of course, the baby's from God as well. So he's fine. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are waiting. Joseph and Mary are waiting. And they're no longer waiting for pregnancy or marriage, but they were waiting for birth. And then verses 42 to 45, Elizabeth talks to Mary and sings praise, talks about how the baby had jumped in her womb. Verses 46 to 45, you may have heard some people, you know, the Roman Catholic Church calls it this, the Magnificat. Reason for that is because the very first words of what she says is the verb for exalts or praise. My soul praises the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord. Magnificat means it praises. So that's why it's called that, because that's where it starts. My soul praises or exalts the Lord, makes great the Lord. And then, so Elizabeth had sung praise. Mary had sung praise. And then verse 57 to 56, John's born. And they give a tablet to the father because they knew that he can't talk. And he says his name is John. There's nobody in the family named John. You know, I like this, you know, this little tidbit. It's like, Gabriel had told both parties, you know, told everybody it was supposed to be John. So everybody starts praising that. And then all of a sudden he's now able to speak. Now Zechariah can speak. And what we're looking at here is Zechariah's praise. Zechariah's praise. Again, sometimes this whole passage of his words of praise is called the Benedictus, which means, you know, like the word benediction. It means blessed. The first word in this passage, verse 68, is blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It's the first word, blessed, Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So what we're going to look at here is three things. First, what's God doing? What is God doing? The second is how God's going to do it. And the third is what this means for God's people. And I think one thing we need to do as we look at this passage, and I'll go through it, is that we need to put sort of our Old Testament hats on. And most of us probably don't really have good Old Testament hats. Because it's the year 2023, right? Somebody told me that. It's been a long time since a lot of this stuff was first nature, the Old Testament language and stuff like that. But some of the words they use here are stuff like, you're calling somebody a horn? What's that supposed to mean? Like he's like Louis Armstrong? I mean, what do you mean, calling somebody a horn? What's that mean? So we need to think about what we're talking about here. Because it's interesting, when you look at Zechariah's message, which is what we're going to look at, The song is not taken up with his own son. It takes him about two-thirds of the way through before he even mentions the boy. It's not taken up with his own son, but it's taken up with the salvation that the Messiah would bring, because his son is an agent. His son's the herald. His son's like, do-do-do-do, Messiah's coming. That's John's job. Let people know Messiah's coming. There are only two verses in the whole thing that refer to John the Baptist. The rest of the Benedictus is about what the coming of Jesus is going to mean. That's what we're going to look at. The first thing is, what is God doing? Zechariah begins here at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. I want you to notice four remarkable things. First, 9 months earlier, Zechariah could not believe that his wife would have a child. Remember, how can this be? We've been trying for years. And I mean, you know, time goes by. Women don't get pregnant anymore when they're in their 50s or whatever. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work in the coming Messiah that he puts it in the past tense. He has visited and accomplished redemption. I mean, we're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about John, and yet he knows he's the one to announce the Messiah. It's about to happen. It's as good as done. God's doing this. God is at work. Like in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a phrase that says, Aslan is on the move. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. God is working. God is doing something. And for the mind of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. You may have heard me say before, one of the most misunderstood New Testament words is the word hope. It doesn't mean, you know, like I hope the Orioles win the World Series this year. That would very likely be unreasonable. And I'm from Baltimore. I remember back in the days with Boog Powell and, Dave McNally and Frank Robinson and stuff. It's like, you know, it's been a while since they've been like that. It's not that kind of hope. In the New Testament, most of the time they're talking about the hope, they're talking about a promise from God. And it's strange because I almost wish it was a different word, but it is the word hope. But it's not hope like we think of it. It means a promise. You know? And so it says God has visited and redeemed. Second, the coming of Jesus as Messiah is a visitation of God to the world. The visitation of God to the world. The Lord God of Israel has visited us and accomplished, past tense, redemption. For centuries, the Jewish people had languished under the conviction that God had withdrawn. Prophecy had ceased. It's been 400 years since there was a guy named Malachi. He's the last guy. It's like now it's 40 years since the Orioles won the World Series. Well, it's like it's 400 years since the last prophet, and we like what he wrote, but it would be nice to have God talk to us again. Now, we've learned, like, we don't need more scripture. We just need to pay attention to what he's given us. But still, they were waiting. But the godly people in Israel are looking at the fact that the country had fallen into the hands of Rome. It's not really an independent country, obviously. But the godly in Israel were waiting. Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 25, there's a guy named Simeon who somehow God had promised him, you will not die until you see the Messiah. And we're not told when he sees Joseph and Mary show up with Jesus how he knew. A little whisper in his ear, this is the one. And yet, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was faithful. In Luke 2:38, it says there was a woman named Anna who was prayerful. She was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She knew that God had made a promise of a Messiah someday, and they were waiting. They knew he would do it. They just hoped it would be in their generation. These were days of expectation. Now the long-awaited visitation of God was about to happen. Indeed, he was about to come in a way that nobody really expected. But that's obviously God's call, not ours. So third, he is coming to redeem. He is coming to redeem. And now, in looking at the word redeem, don't pour into this word all that we know of redemption from the Apostle Paul. It's not like somehow Zechariah's understood completely the way what we understand to be Redeemer. No, he's not going to take over you know, the physical rule of Palestine or anything like that. Zechariah probably never dreamed that the Messiah would die to accomplish redemption necessarily. As he learned more, he would have been open to it, but he didn't necessarily know that from the get-go. And it took Jesus years to get this fact into the disciples' heads. I mean, they really were not paying attention. He told them again and again. And there had been hints of this in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, but none of the Jews in Jesus' day really understood this, that Messiah would be punished for his people's sins, although it is there. And what Zechariah had in mind when he said God had visited and redeemed his people was probably the same thing Moses had in mind when he described God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, Moses quotes God saying, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And Zechariah is no doubt hoping that the Israel of his day will be delivered from the Roman overlords, and that Messiah, the King of David, will reign over a liberated Israel. And it had not been revealed to Zechariah that this national political deliverance would not happen at the first coming, but only at the second coming. Nevertheless, we see signs in Zechariah's son that the redemption of this Messiah is more than national liberation. Look at verse 74. Rescued from the hands of the enemies. Verse 75. We're in holiness and righteousness before him all the days, and that's in our lives, in the world, wherever we are. 77. His people have knowledge of salvation. 79. Shine upon those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death. Well, that's the whole world, isn't it? The whole world sits in darkness under the shadow of death. And we know that we know what the redemption that Jesus himself accomplished. The fourth thing to notice about verse 68 is that God has visited and redeemed his people. His people. See, it's the Lord God of Israel who's coming to redeem his people. The people in view are the people of Israel. And this was the chosen nation to whom the promises had been given. God had the world in view, but he starts with Israel. He aims to come to Israel first. Jesus says in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But just like there's a clue in Zechariah's song that God's redemption is more than national, the world, or else we wouldn't be saved. So there's a clue that the beneficiaries of the redemption are more than just Israelites. Praise God that they are. So that's what God is doing. Second, how is God going to do it? How is God going to make this happen? Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. See, that's the way Zechariah begins his song in verse 68. He'd said that he's visited and redeemed his people. Now in verse 69, he tells us how this visitation and redemption will happen. By raising up a horn of salvation. A horn of salvation. What's a horn of salvation? French horn, Sousa horn. I mean, there's different kinds of horns, trumpets, cornets. What's a horn? And see, this isn't John the Baptist we're talking about here. John wasn't of the house of David. Jesus is. Jesus is the horn of salvation. And this is an exciting image to hold up as we read about Jesus' birth. Jesus as the horn of salvation. And again, this is what I meant about putting on your Old Testament hat. What's a horn? What does it mean to call somebody a horn? And we have this language here. And the kind of horn means here is not a musical instrument, but the deadly weapon of the wild ox. It's like when I think about my wife and I live with our daughter, son-in-law, and grandchildren. We have the basement, they have the upstairs. As my six-year-old grandson said, "We're the trolls under the bridge, and they're the three billy goats gruff upstairs." And I know that with grandchildren, they love trucks, they love dinosaurs, they love some animals today too, and they're always recognizing the rhino with this big horn here. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, the hippo is like the rhino without a horn, that's all. But there's the rhino, it's like, whoa, he's got this horn. And so that's what he's talking about. You can see this thing charging. And in fact, I've heard that rhinos and hippos You could be in trouble if you're left with one who's angry. They'll keep coming after you, and they've got some speed, you know, believe it or not, and all that sort of thing. So that's what the people are thinking of. And it's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called a horn. So you have to go back to the Old Testament, no doubt where Zechariah got the image, to see what it means. It was like, you know, okay, that he's calling him that. You know, not there's no confusion in the translation. That's what it means. It's like, so what are you talking about? What's it mean to call him that? And Psalm 92, verse 9 and 10 give us a picture of what the horn stood for. Psalm 92. Behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. So he's saying, here's like, and I think this is probably written by David. I didn't look up to see whether 92 was written by David or not. But the psalmist is saying, you have made my horn. In other words, like, you've given me the strength, the ability, to, as it were, to have the strength of be able to defeat my enemies with a horn like a wild ox. There it says, it's like that of a wild ox. And the horn is a sign of strength. And it's a means of victory. God is this one will be victorious with this horn. In Micah chapter 4, verse 13, which I read, God says to Jerusalem, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron. And that's a good, strong thing. Not a put-down. It's a good, strong metal. Iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize. I love that word. It also can be translated as beat or break in pieces. Many peoples. Pulverize these peoples. That's what God says, the horn. And Jesus is called the horn of salvation. You think the gates of hell have any chance against this horn of salvation? No. That's the whole point. So it's not hard to imagine that the horn of the wild ox became for the ancient Near Eastern people who had no cars or tanks or motors, a sign of strength and a means of victory in conflict. And verse 70 says that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. Again, that's one thing. We have a historical religion. Things go back to the beginning of creation with Adam. Things in history happening with the Israelites, Abraham, etc. Then you have the nation of Israel. All these things happened. And we have these prophecies, things written before that have then come true. That's what prophecies do. And they're given by God, so of course they come true. And Psalm 132, verse 17, God says concerning Jerusalem, there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. So when a horn sprouts on an ox's head and becomes like iron, then he must be feared by all his enemies. But the Old Testament always finds the conviction, in the Old Testament, one always finds the conviction that God is the one who fights for Israel. Remember how he had, you know, Gideon, you know, had a rather large, small force to fight with? Because then when they won, it would be obvious God brought the victory. He's not trying to boast. It's just, I want you to make sure that you understand you're utterly dependent upon me. And that's fine. That's good. You need to know that. And it's still true. So here, it's not surprising as we look at this that the only two instances of the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God, not man. So when the people here hear Zechariah is talking about horn of salvation, and here Zechariah is talking about the one whose coming John will herald, he's the horn of salvation, he's divine. And it's interesting, the Old Testament references are both mirror images. Psalm 18 is also told in 2 Samuel 22. And here, David says about Saul, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God is that. God is that for me. God is his defense, his shield, and his offense, his deadly and powerful horn. Might as well be a missile. Might as well be a catapult. I mean, it serves the function. And he's a horn of salvation because he uses his power to secure and protect his people. Not that he's going to whoop up all our enemies. He's not going to defeat all our people in front of us. He does that occasionally, but most of the time, no. But what he does is he works in us so that we're okay in the midst. See, look back at verse 69. Jesus is the horn of salvation because he is a deadly weapon and tremendous power, which according to verse 71, he uses to save his people from their enemies and all who hate them. That's what Jesus will do and is doing. And what Zechariah means primarily is that the Messiah will one day literally destroy his enemies and gather his people into his land and rule them in peace. And indeed, he will when he comes a second time. But Zechariah's words necessarily imply more than that. More than that. And that's the last thing I want to look at, because that's how God's going to do it. But the third point is, what does this mean for us, for God's people? What does this mean for us, for you and me today, when we leave here, when we go to work either tomorrow or Tuesday, when we go to bed? What is true for us? What are we learning here from God? Verses 74 and 75 show that the goal of God's redemption in raising up a horn of salvation, verse 74, is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might do what? We've been delivered from the hand of our enemies, serve him without fear. How? In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, God's aim in raising a horn of salvation is not simply to liberate an oppressed people. It is. We're no longer under Satan's dominion. We no longer have to sin. We may still, unfortunately, but we don't have to. And it's not our default setting always now anymore. So his aim is not merely to liberate and oppress people, but to create a holy and righteous people who live in no fear. Why? Because we trust him. Because we trust him. We know he's trustworthy. We know we trust him over and over, as the hymn puts it. We can trust him. See, that means that the redemption spoken of in verse 68, redemption for his people, must include a redemption from the fear of enemies. See, we're held captive even still by, if not Satan, the fear of our enemies. You know, I was watching a little Christmas carol with Mr. Magoo the other day with one of my grandchildren. And talking about ghosts and stuff like that. And I was talking to my little six-year-old grandson. And I was talking to him about how ghosts, and he's asking about ghosts. I said, well, ghosts, almost always, ghosts are what Satan wants you to be scared of something instead and not be trusting in him. So he throws up a ghost, has one of his demons look like a ghost. And I believe people see him occasionally. But they're not from God. God's not giving us ghosts. You know, there's nothing in Scripture telling us that God's sending us messengers that are ghosts and things like this. It's things from Satan to basically throw you off your game and to be spooked, literally, scared, and not trust in God. Now, you might not be following Satan worship or anything, but if you're not trusting in God, Satan's accomplished his goal. He doesn't want you to trust in the Father. So, I mean, but that's the whole thing there. Redemption from fear of enemies, fear of anything. Am I the Lord's? You know, and from all unrighteousness. I mean, you think about the fear. What about martyrs? In the last 10 years, we've had images of people kneeling on beaches, with people standing behind them with hoods on their heads and knives in their hands. I've never watched the video. I don't need to see someone's head being cut off. But these people trust in the Lord Jesus. And just like Stephen being stoned to death, they went right to be with the Lord. No, I will not, you know. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, it's like, you know, you can do what you want with this, toss us from the oven, but we will not bow down to your God. So that's, we can be free of the fear of our enemies, but that's something we need to turn to God and ask for the help with. See, it also implies that the people spoken of in verse 68 are not merely Jews, but anybody who are not enemies of the Messiah. Anybody who served God without fear in holiness and righteousness. That would be true of anyone. Doesn't have to be of God's people. So even though, I mean, it doesn't have to be of the people of Israel. So even though Zechariah is thinking mainly of the eventual national redemption of believing Israel, and we know from the Apostle Paul that many more Jews will come to trust in Christ, but even though it's mainly of believing Israel, yet his own view of things under the guidance of the Holy Spirit means that this visitation and the redemption of God is going to mean profound spiritual transformation and spiritual battle. And therefore, to view Jesus as a horn of salvation on offense, God serving as offense for you, is to see him not only as a national liberator, but much more importantly for us now, as a spiritual conqueror. We who can be more than overcomers, more than conquerors. See, if the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved, the gathering of a people who are fearless and righteous, that's what he's talking about here, which God says he's doing. If we're his, he's doing that in and through us too. Hopefully sooner than later, just to spare yourself some pain. I know from my own sinful times in life. But, you know, you're part of that. So if his goal is to be achieved, the gathering of that people, then he must conquer fear and conquer unrighteousness. Now, he does that in us one by one. The Holy Spirit does it in us one by one. Sometimes it's your mom or dad telling you not to do this or that. Sometimes it's a loving brother coming to you like Nathan spoke to David. Sometimes it's somebody who encourages you to enable you to continue following and resisting evil. See, the good news of Zechariah's song, the good news of the incarnation, is that God has raised up a horn of salvation. If you are his, that is true of you. If you are his, he is that for you. Are you trusting in him? I don't mean 100%. I don't mean that we always feel it's 100%. But are you trusting in him? Have you turned to him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you said, I am yours. You are mine. Please help me. He will honor that. He will not turn you away. You will be his. You are showing that you are his, because those who are not his do not do that. Do not turn to him like that. See, Jesus is the great ox horn of salvation for all who call upon him and trust in him. Praise be his name, and may we follow him and know him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because you give us images from time long past. We have not seen that way or imagined, and yet, as we look upon your word and compare it with earlier passages from godly men, we now know what you are talking about. We now know what you have told us. And it's not altogether new, and yet it expands what we've thought before. And we can all the more, as we read your servant Zechariah, we can all the more praise you with him, rejoice with him at what you have and are doing and will do. Oh, Lord God, cause us to feast upon your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be corrected, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might serve you without fear all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.